Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this dramatic climax in the Gospel of Matthew, we pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Pray that we may realize and understand that we are not alone because you stood in our place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 27 today. And as John said, we've been looking at the passion narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. And when we concocted this sermon series, I called it a litany. It's a litany of salvation. Now you say to me, well, what's a litany? Which is a good question. If you know your prayer books on page 30, there is a litany. It's called the litany. And the litany is a series of petitions that the clergy say, and then everybody else says in response to those petitions, good Lord, deliver us. So it's a litany. It's like a chain of sayings to which the people respond. And it's really interesting what the litany does when we come to the person and work of Jesus, because we pray in the litany that we may be delivered, saved from evil, mischief, wrath, damnation, pride, hypocrisy, envy, fornication. And we pray, good Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from sudden death. Deliver us from dying unprepared. Deliver us from evil. And then the litany suddenly changes. It suddenly switches gear because it starts to focus on Jesus. In other words, the focus turns away from what we must be delivered from, and it starts to focus attention to whom we are delivered, to whom we are saved by. So it starts to focus on Jesus. And so it says, by the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting and temptation, by thy agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, good Lord, deliver us. It's tremendous. So there's this litany, save us from wrath, damnation, fornication, pride, hypocrisy, envy, fornication. Then we say, by thy holy incarnation, by thy nativity, good Lord, deliver us. So the focus starts to be on what Jesus has done to deliver you, to save you from all those things. And what the prayer book does, just following, I guess, the Gospels, surely following the Gospels, it's saying, look what Jesus has done. He substituted himself in your place. That's how you can be delivered from all these things. That's how you can be delivered from wrath. That's how you can be delivered from damnation. Because Jesus has substituted himself in your place. And he stood in your place. And so we are looking today at what he's done, where he substituted himself, and he substituted himself in his trial. That's what's happening here in Matthew's Gospel. For what we're going to be looking at today is the judge of the whole world is being judged. Tremendous. The judge of the whole world is being judged. The judge of the whole world was convicted. And the judge of the whole world was silent. Those are the things that Matthew's bringing out. First thing, Jesus the judge is judge. Well, he's being here on trial. Now, if you've been following Matthew, you'll realize that Jesus has already been undergone a trial. He's undergone the trial by the Sanhedrin. He's undergone trial by Caiaphas, the high priest. That was a religious court. And under that trial, Caiaphas had stood up, and finally, because Jesus wasn't cooperating, Caiaphas says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And because he's charged under oath by the living God, Jesus now does respond. He says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. when Jesus says that, when he says he's going to be coming on the clouds of heaven, he's not talking about those water vapor things you see every day. Those aren't the clouds of heaven. When Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven with his armies, he's going to be coming on the Shekinah glory cloud of God. You say to me, what's the Shekinah glory cloud of God? Which is a good question, because the word Shekinah doesn't actually occur in the Old Testament. It's a phrase, it's a term that the rabbis used, of the glory cloud that appears whenever God's majesty touches the earth. So, for example, we've been in the book of Numbers, haven't we? We've seen the glory cloud, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. That's the Shekinah glory cloud. Of course, it was dimmed. It wasn't its full glory, because if it was in its full glory, everybody would have died. So God dims his Shekinah glory to accommodate himself to the people. That's why Moses said to God, can I see your glory? Can I see the glory cloud in all its effulgence? God says no, because you will die. The glory cloud was the cloud of glory that descended on the top of Mount Sinai when the law was given. And so here, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be coming on that glory cloud. And I'll be coming on the Shekinah glory, and I will come to judge the whole world. And of course, at that point, the religious court erupts. I mean, the high priest stands up. He tears his robes. He's in great distress. He's overcome with grief and anger and dismay because, according to the high priest, here is a man clothed in flesh and blood claiming to be the immortal judge of the universe. What more proof do you need that this guy deserves death? But that was some hours previously, and that court, remember, was an illegal court. It was illegal because that religious court, the Sanhedrin, was not allowed to meet between the time of the evening and morning sacrifice. So that court was completely illegal. Not only that, the judges themselves were listening to accusations against a man who they themselves had bribed. So this is hardly an impartial court. So it's illegal. They're listening to accusations from people they themselves have bribed. And they've torn their clothes, and Jesus now come before Pilate. Now, this court is legal. The governor of Judea carries the sword of the state. And he can legally kill, and he can legally give life. So this is a judicial, authoritative, public trial that Jesus is now undergoing. It's an authentic court, and a great reversal is taking place, hasn't it? Because the judge of all the earth is being judged. God is now in the dock. The creator of the universe, the creator, is being judged by creatures. And you think, how is this even possible? How can this work? Well, as you know, we've been, sometime earlier this year, we were in the book of Numbers. And remember what we were saying in the book of Numbers, that these people, the Old Testament people of God, had been freed, they'd been rescued, they'd been brought out of slavery, and they were in the desert. And they, in the desert, there weren't any pomegranates, there weren't any grapes, there wasn't any water, and they were suffering. And after a bit, they began to complain. They began to moan, and they started to say, this is terrible. Who is responsible for this mess? Who's to blame? To bring us out of slavery from Egypt. We had pomegranates and, the cool winds flowed off the Mara every afternoon. Who's to blame for bringing us out here into this desert where we've got no clothes or our feet are swollen? It's inappropriate. It's offensive. It's unnecessary. Let's still go to Moses. Let's say, Moses! Who's responsible for this? And Moses goes to God. And God says, go to a rock that I will show you. A big rock. Go to that rock, Moses, with your staff of office, with your judicial rod. And speak to that rock. And strike the rock. And the rock will pour forth water. And you will all live. Now Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, picks up on that passage and he says, don't you understand, don't you realize that that rock was Christ? And that rock in the desert was silent. That rock in the desert was passive. That rock in the desert suffered blows. And the rock poured forth water. And the people lived. Just as Jesus was silent and was struck, so out of his side flows water, and out of his side flows eternal life. You know, there was, after the Second War in Germany, the German people had to come to terms with the Holocaust. And the great question that poets and playwrights and dramatists and philosophers were asking is, who is responsible for this? Who is responsible for the death of millions upon millions of people who are burned alive in ovens? Who is responsible? Somebody must be held to account. Justice demands it. And so there's this playwright, and he talks about this. This is the issue he's exploring. And in the playwright, people go to the farmers and say to the farmers, are you responsible for this? I mean, you were just plowing fields next door to Auschwitz. Are you responsible? Say, oh no, we knew nothing. Don't blame us. It was the town council. So they go to the town council. Hold the mayor. Are you responsible? Who's responsible for this mess? Oh, it's not me. I knew nothing. Ask the count. He's to blame. So they go to count. The count said, no, not me. I know it's all my land, but I knew nothing. No, it's not me. Blame the generals. They blame the generals. Come to the generals. Who is it? It's not us. Who is responsible for this? Ultimately, they say, it's God. He's responsible for this. He made me the way I am. I can't help it. What can I do? It's God's fault. And they say, as Stephen Fry said the other day, who is responsible? If God is responsible, it is our moral duty to drive him out of society. To drive the God I do not believe in. He is responsible for bone cancer in children. And he must be put to death. And Jesus says, yes, I will come. I will be blamed. I will take responsibility and I will be driven out. I'll be driven out by man who will lift me up from the earth, and I'll be driven out by God who won't accept me into heaven, and I will stand suspended between earth and heaven, rejected by both, because I will take responsibility for all your foolishness, for all your rebellion, for all your sin. I will stand in the place, even though I am the judge of all the earth. I will take the blow that is coming to you. I will swallow the fire, and I will swallow the sword, and I will swallow the pain. And so it is that Jesus the judge stands before the governor of Judea. So now, here he is. And now the question is, you see, if Jesus the judge is to be judged, try and think of it from God's point of view. How are you going to bring this about? How is it possible that Jesus, the judge of all the earth, is going to be judged by human authority? How do you work that out? Now, you see, the way it happens, if I may just pause for a minute, you've got to understand that before the creation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit worked together in the councils of eternity, in the inner councils of God. They had worked out a plan whereby Jesus the Son was going to come into this world in order to save rebellious men and women that were prepared even to assault God himself. And so Jesus, talking to the Father and with the Holy Spirit, said, I will go. And so he comes down into this world to stand in your place. Now, you know, don't you? You know. Do I even have to say this? You know deep down inside that one day you will be judged. You know that. You know that one day you'll be standing before the judge of the whole world. And you and I will have to give an account of every single evil deed, of every single evil thought. We will have to give an account. And that judge will be a lawful, authoritative judge with a power of life and death. And you and I will stand before him. And that is why Jesus himself had to stand before a duly constituted legal judge, because you will be standing one day and I will be standing one day before a legally constituted authoritative judge. And if Jesus is going to save us then, in that moment, he himself has to have stood where you will one day stand. Do you see? We just sang, not forsaken, not alone. How do you know that at that moment you won't be forsaken, you won't be alone? You can know that because Jesus stood there before a legal constituted judge. And he was convicted. Legally, authoritatively, judiciously. Now let me put it like this. Remember that previous trial, the religious trial, the illegal trial that happened by night. Well, if Jesus had been just taken out then, let's just say the high priest had torn his robe and some thugs got hold of Jesus and they just did him in a dark alleyway, and it was in private and it was in secret and nobody knew about it, would that death have been enough to save you? If Jesus had died like that, you see, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have worked because Jesus had to be officially, publicly convicted. He could be judged in secret and in private and this done in a corner and nobody really knew about it and there was just this dead body randomly there because he just happened to be the wrong person at the wrong time in the middle of a random court meeting illegally. It couldn't happen like that. It had to be public and judicial. How do you say, well, how do you know that, Nigel? Well, let me tell you. John tells us that just before this trial, Jesus had been brought in by Pilate privately, remember? And Pilate had said to Jesus, Pilate being a man of authority, he understands power, knows how it works, knows how it operates. So he says to Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, I am a king. And then he goes on, but Pilate said to him, "But do you not know then, if you're a king and you understand authority, do you not know that I have the power and the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Don't you know that?" And Jesus said to him, "You have no authority. Because the only authority you have is that which is given to you from above." So what Jesus is saying to Pilate is, when you condemn me, this will be, when you convict me, this will be the official judicial condemnation that standing behind it is God himself. Now that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement because God the Father, if you like, is now working against God the Son and is going to bring him to public shame and publicly convict him. And it's the word of the Father through the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You know, Isaiah the prophet says that, doesn't he? Isaiah the prophet says it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And there is Jesus standing where one day you and I will stand, and he's being publicly convicted because you and I will one day stand before a legal, constituted judge. And we need at that moment a Savior who has stood exactly where one day we will stand. So Pilate had him flogged and handed him over to be crucified. One last thing. Did you notice how Jesus was silent? It says that. And Matthew brings it out because he says, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And you think, what's going on here? Why mention that? Does this add anything to the story? What does this add to the story? If Matthew hadn't put that in, would the story be any different? What's so significant about this that Jesus said nothing? Well, remember what's happening. Jesus is being brought before the governor of Judea, the judge. And Pilate's done this before. I mean, you know, he's been in that Roman province for years. He's been listening to trials of all sorts of people. He's heard people come before him. And nobody's come before him like Jesus, because Jesus comes before him and doesn't say anything. Everybody else, in my mind's eye, I can imagine it, they'd have been hauled in front of Pilate in chains. Their families and friends would have been with them. They'd have all been shouting, "He's innocent, it's a case of mistaken identity. Anyway, it was years ago, and he's now, he's unstable mentally, he's suffering from delusions. He's innocent." But Pilate is totally amazed, because with Jesus, there's none of that. He's just standing there, not saying anything. Now remember, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Pilate, I feel so sorry for him. He tries so hard to set Jesus free. So, "Oh, yes, you're from Galilee. Oh, send him to Herod Antipas. You know, he can judge him." Herod Antipas sends him back, so that's not going to work. He says, "Well, rather than crucify him, let me just scourge him instead. Let me just whip him to an inch of his life, and, you know, then I won't have to crucify him." They say, "No, we'll crucify him anyway." So then Pilate's wife sends a message. "He's innocent." Pilate goes, "I know, but what can I do?" He wants to set him free. And so Pilate is utterly amazed when Jesus says nothing, because Pilate's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, look, I know you're innocent. Just give me something to work with. You've heard all these absurd charges against you. They're ridiculous. I can see they're all trumped up. Just say something, Jesus, and I'll use that and I'll set you free." But Jesus says nothing. He could have spoken out in his defense and walked free. Now, theologians like to talk about, and I don't know if I should bring this in my conclusion, because it's a new theological concept, but theologians talk about Jesus' active and passive obedience. So what's Jesus' active obedience? Well, Jesus' active obedience is when he does things to honor God in the place of you who don't honor God. So Jesus actively loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He does that. He obeys the law. He keeps the law. He's perfectly righteous. He does all these things so that he can impute his righteousness to you. That's his active obedience. His passive obedience is where he's acted upon. So where he starts to fulfill the law's demands. And because now the sins of the whole world are being transferred onto Jesus' shoulders, the punishment of God is now coming down on Jesus, and he's now passive. Because he's submitting himself to the judgment. And the question is, when Jesus remains silent, is that the passive or active obedience of Jesus? Well, I think it's part of his active obedience. His trial itself is part of his passive obedience. His not speaking is actively engaging in not defending himself, because Jesus has gone into the arena, hasn't he? He's gone into the arena. He's going to take on the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he's gone into the arena, Colosseum, completely unarmed. And he could now speak and walk free. But if he speaks and walks free, he won't be standing with us when we are going to be judged. You say, how so? He remains silent because when we are brought before the tribunal seat of the judge of the whole universe, you and I will remain silent. We'll have nothing to say. You say to me, how do I know that? Let me give you an illustration. Has this ever happened to you? It's awful. Have you ever heard a telephone conversation that you shouldn't have heard? And you shouldn't have heard it because the person on the phone is talking about you. And you suddenly hear what people really think about you. And you go, oh my, that's awful. You had no idea people thought that about you. You're completely horrified, because suddenly you realize how people see you, and you suddenly realize they've got a point, and you've been blind to all those years. Or perhaps an email has been sent, and attached to it is another email, and it's talking about you, and it's saying things about you that are just awful, but true. You feel, you pray for the ground to open up and just swallow you up, because you are struck dumb. And on the day of judgment, when you stand before the tribunal seat of Jesus, the universal judge, you also will be dumb. You will not speak. You won't be able to speak. And so Jesus, before Pilate, is also silent. Now, what does that teach you? What this teaches you, if Jesus, the judge who is judged, if Jesus is the judge who is convicted by lawful authority, if Jesus is the judge who is silent, can you not see the lengths to what Jesus has gone to stand in your place? Can you now ever doubt, after all that Jesus has done for you, that he won't save you, that he won't rescue you from wrath, damnation, and hell, that he's done all these things to save you? If you were the only person ever born, Jesus would still have done that for you. Because he was the judge who was judged, he was the judge who was convicted, he was the judge who was silent, because he stood in your place so that you might have eternal life. Amen.